which reminds me, let's do a correction. Let's go to Hebrews before we even get started. Let's just get this out of the way. Let's go to Hebrews 7:19. I made a mistake, and I'm going to tell you about that. You know, if I was the New York Times and I said something that was absolutely wrong, I put it on page 19 under an advertisement for dirty diapers or something like that. But since I hold the scripture to be inerrant and to be absolutely true, when I make a mistake, it's going to be the first thing we're going to talk about, and then we'll get started. In Hebrews 7:19, I wrongfully said that it could be read, "For the law made no one." It can't be read "no one" because it's a little different parsing on this particular noun, but it has a neuter and it has to be no thing. So if you heard me say that, you heard what I said and I was wrong. It should be no thing. And whenever we make a mistake with Scripture, Scripture is more important than my self-esteem. So I was wrong. You may not believe this, but it came to me when I did my milk run at about 1:30 in the morning. I always get up and have a half a glass of milk or something. It's called a midnight snack, and maybe a piece of bread. But it occurred to me then, and I couldn't rest until I made that straight. Now, the rest of the verse is solid. Now, where it talks about perfect, remember that has the idea of complete, or when you're talking about humans, it has the idea of maturity. And then at the end it says, "We draw near to God," indicating that humans now, after the cross work, can become mature. So the doctrine of the verse is correct. My grammar, it were not right. And so we're correcting that at this moment. Now, having done that, page 1, not page 19, we'll get started with today's subject. Today we're going to look at the mystery of lawlessness. Before we do that, I want to remind you that these 13 mysteries of Paul all have to do with several things, one of which is their design. They were given specifically to Paul, and then Paul was the one that dispensed it to human beings, and they were given to him by Jesus Christ himself personally. This is very important because Paul then is the steward of the dispensation of grace, and he's the one that explains most of the differences between grace and the other dispensations. These 13 mysteries then are designed to show the difference from the previous dispensations, as well as describe to Christians how they can mature. That's in 1 Corinthians 2nd chapter, verses 6 and 7. So the reason we study these mysteries is that they tell us how we can mature spiritually. And the first one that we saw was the mystery gospel. Now remember, there's, depending on how you count it, because there's some kind of repetition in there, between 16 and 19 or even 20 Gospels in the New Testament. There's the Gospel of Judgment in the 14th chapter of Revelation. There's many Gospels. There's the Gospel for salvation. But in Romans, the 16th chapter, in the 25th verse, there's the Gospel that is the good news that you can mature. Now, remember, a mystery, by Paul's definition, and I gave you the verses, it's in the 16th chapter of Romans, it's in the third chapter of Ephesians, in the first chapter of Colossians. A mystery, the way Paul uses it, is something that wasn't revealed in the Old Testament, now is made plain. So it's no longer a mystery, although it has that as a title. It should be understood by Christians to mature. And the mystery gospel tells us that we can mature. The next thing we looked at is the mystery dispensation. Meaning, you can, dispensation is the rules to live by, not rules, the order of the house to live by. So you cannot, according to the third chapter of the book of Ephesians, you cannot go to the Old Testament. It's impossible, and find out how you can live today. Now, we do use the Old Testament. I have a whole article I've written on that. We love the Old Testament. We use the Old Testament exactly the way we're told to. And most of our doctrine of God comes from the Old Testament. We use the Old Testament according to the 10th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians to tell us what not to do. According to the 15th chapter of Romans, it's on the left-hand side of the page, right-hand column, 15th chapter of Romans, we use the Old Testament to have comfort. And the reason we can be comforted is because as we read the Old Testament, no matter how recalcitrant the nation of Israel was, God always had a plan and took care of his people. And as New Testament believers, we can extrapolate from the fact that he took care of his people back then, that he'll take care of his people now. And the people now of God are no longer defined by racial definition as they were in the Old Testament. So we saw that, and then we saw the mystery of the Christ, which is the relationship that the head has with the body. One of the ways one of the things that should be in the back of the mind of a Christian as you practice the new commandment is that relationship. And I'm not just doing something for you out of love, but I'm doing it in respect to the head. And it's that head-body relationship that is an important thing. Today we're going to, and then we saw the mystery of lawlessness, which has the idea that lawlessness already exists, but you as a Christian and I as a Christian are not to look around for the, quote, Antichrist. And all the books that identify him are absolutely wrong, because the mystery of lawlessness says he cannot be even known or come onto the political scene until we're gone. And if you're a Christian and you get to identify, if you think you're a Christian and you think you can identify the Antichrist here on earth, it's a folly. And if you actually do identify him here on earth, I'll be gone and you aren't what you thought you were. Okay? So that's that. And another thing that's embedded in the mystery of lawlessness is that God has a plan. Now, Satan appears to be in charge and is in charge from a human point of view of the world system now. But he stays within the parameters of God. That's the withholding of the mystery of lawlessness. That the Holy Spirit has restraint on Satan, that he has limits. And that's very important. Today we're going to look at the mystery of godliness. Now, you should automatically think, and let's just go ahead and start with that. That means godliness isn't in the Old Testament. And you are right. However, turn to Psalm 1. The translators translated the word wicked as ungodly. And the word godly or ungodly should not be in the Old Testament. That's a New Testament concept, as we will prove today. So if you'll turn to Psalm 1, page 599, I want you to just very quickly look at verse 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. That should be wicked. Look at verse 2. And the wicked are not so. Verse 5. And therefore the wicked shall not stand in the judgment. Last part of verse 6. The wicked shall perish. So when now, after today, every time you see, if you see the word godly in a translation or the word ungodly in a translation, it's not in the Old Testament. Now, and let me get you the verse to prove what I'm saying. I think I can get it. I admire many Old Testament saints, but I don't hold them in, but they aren't Christians. Let me see here. I think it's in, maybe it's in the 13th chapter of Acts, where David is called a man after God's own heart. No, I'm not spotting it right off. I started a new Bible and it doesn't have all the same verses as my old Bible. But anyway, David is called a man after God's heart, so I'm not in any way looking down at Old Testament saints. I'm just saying they were different. There is no such thing as a godly Old Testament saint. An Old Testament saint could be righteous occasionally, or could walk upright spiritually, but not They could not be spiritual, emanate things of the Spirit, because they didn't have the Holy Spirit indwelling in them. And we need to remember that. Now, another proof of that, and we're not going to spend time on it, is if you really understand the mystery gospel of Romans, the 16th chapter and the 25th verse, where it says that Christians can now mature spiritually. If that's a mystery that you can mature, it means that that couldn't happen in the Old Testament. Hence, Hebrews 7:19. So what we're looking at then is this concept that is completely a New Testament concept. Now, be careful. A thought just occurred to me. Don't ever think that dispensations are a way of salvation. The law didn't save you. Under the law, you can practice the Ten Commandments and all the judgments and statutes and be unsaved. You still had to believe in God in the Old Testament. In the first part of the law, they had to believe that God dwelt above the cherub, above the ark in the place of seat of mercy, in the Holy of Holies in the temple, or earlier in the tabernacle. When Jehovah left, they had to believe that Jehovah would return. So salvation was based on belief in God, same as it is now, but a different object of faith. We have to believe that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. David didn't believe that. He wasn't a Christian. He was a saint. Now, don't confuse dispensations with how you get saved. Dispensations are the rule of for the household, the rules for the household. And so I wanted to express that. Now, before we look at the mystery of godliness, I think we ought to figure out what it is. Let's turn to 1 Timothy, the second chapter. And while you're turning there, there's a little bit of controversy on this word godliness. I'm going to be honest with you. It doesn't have the word theos in it, so they say, well, you shouldn't translate it godliness. And it really, a lot of translations translate it as piety. Well, what does piety mean? Piety means really expressing, in a secular way, really expressing yourself religiously. Well, we're going to see, as it is this word that they want to transpire things with, we're going to keep the word godliness with it, that it's right akin to it as a fellow traveler with many parts of the fruit of the Spirit, or the fruit from the Spirit. So obviously it is godliness. So what I'm saying is, if you have a translation that translates as piety, what does piety mean? Piety means very religious, or very fervently following the faith, and that is godliness. But it's going to mean more than just piety, as you can see it in operation. Remember, we get our definitions of what words mean in the New Testament by how they're used in the New Testament, not by any Bible dictionary. By the way, it's good to see you, Terry. Good to see you come in. All right. Now, in 1 Timothy, the second chapter, we want to look at the second verse. The word for doesn't go back to all the different kinds of communication. It goes back to intercession and maybe supplication. It certainly doesn't go back to worship. But we're to do this for the kings. We as priests are to intercede for those rascals, and I mean both parties, in Washington, D.C. And what do we intercede for? Let's read the verse, too. For kings that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life. So we are to pray for Washington, D.C., or Salem, or Olympia, or whatever, basically that they leave us alone. Okay. Don't waste your time. This is me. I think I can get a verse for this, but I'm not going to take the time. Don't waste your time trying to get them all saved by your prayers. Don't waste your time trying to make them all act like Christians. in Washington, D.C. It ain't going to happen. Okay? But do ask that they leave you alone, that you can leave a peaceful, watch this, peaceful life. By the way, that word for life, whenever you see the word life, there's several different things you can, first of all, there's two different words in the original language. And then even in the English, is it talking about physical life, spiritual life? And if it's talking about spiritual life, is it talking about resurrection life or eternal life? This is bios. This is talking about physical life. That you might live a peaceful physical life in all godliness and gravity. So one of the things that a Christian should want to do is to be godly. Now, if you'll turn over to the sixth chapter, and I'm going to give you a little background for this verse. And I'm trying not to get too technical here. But in the original language, there's basically two words that are translated doctrine or teaching. One has to do with doctrine that you are to understand as true. For instance, when we talk about the Genesis 1:1, that one man was created, and in him was enough to create the woman, and she was built from him. We understand that to be true. That's one word for doctrine. Now, when you get over in the New Testament, when we are to practice something, there's another word for doctrine. Got it? So it's a little bit too stereotypic, but for our purposes, it'll fit. There's one word for doctrine that's Old Testament, and there's another word for doctrine that's New Testament. Now, I know that it's not quite that clean, but I'm just trying to make it simple for you, because we could spend the whole, and we don't want an hour on that. We don't. Now, so when I say this is the word for Old Testament, I'll bring you some Greek studies on it if you're interested. Okay, we're in the sixth chapter of 1 Timothy, and we want to look at the third verse. If any man teach otherwise, and we're going to, that goes back to, let's go back to verse 1, just the last part. The name of God and his doctrine, that's the word for Old Testament doctrine, be not blasphemed. Now, according to this study we've had in Sunday school, what's the one thing you can't do? What's the one kind of doctrine you can't find in the Old Testament? Doctrine to live by. You should say, well, duh. Okay, now that brings us down to verse 3. If any man teach differently and consent not to healthy words, even the words regarding the Lord Jesus Christ, and to the Old Testament doctrine, which is according to doctrine, godliness. Now, what would be the Old Testament doctrine, which is according to doctrine, to godliness? Well, you won't take the Old Testament and say, here's one. There's a guy that took a fleece, and he didn't know what God was to do, what God wanted, and he puts this sheepskin out on his door, and he says, God, if you want me to do this, put dew on the sheepskin, but not on the ground. Gets up in the morning, there's dew on the sheepskin, but not on the ground. Hey, I still doubt you, God, what you want, so I'll put the sheepskin out tonight, and if there's dew everywhere else, but not on the sheepskin, then I'll understand what you want. Now, in the New Testament, there's a verse that says, if you and I as a Christian do anything doubting, anything spiritually doubting, that it's a sin, because it's not a faith. So, if I go back and I go home and kill a sheep and put a sheepskin out to figure out God's will, I'm dying. I'm sinning. My point is, you can't go to the Old Testament to figure out how to live a Christian life. There's multiple ones of those that we could do. Now, that brings us to the last part of verse 3. the Old Testament doctrine, which is according to godliness. Now, how would the Old Testament help us with godliness? One is, and let me give you the verse. You don't have to turn there. One is that it tells us what not to do, and you can find that in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter and the 11th verse. Two is, so if I go over to, and I see this guy putting out a fleece and taking it at, and back in, and then I know I better not do that. Now, another one is comfort, and that it was in the 15th chapter of Romans, the 4th verse, because I know God always takes care of his people, but the people have changed. That's in the... If you have a problem with who the people are now and they change, that's in Acts 14:13, I think. No, it's 15:13. No, it's 15:14 Acts, that the people have changed from the nation Israel to the Gentiles that God has chosen out. So here we have the fact that this is not in the Old Testament. Keep going and over in 1 Timothy 6, verse 4. He is proud, knowing, understanding nothing, has diseased words about questions and strifes, battles of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, these are works of the flesh, railings, work of Satan, malignantly evil suspicions, work of the flesh, soiled quarreling of men of corrupt minds, robbed of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw yourself. So a person that misuses the Old Testament, not correctly applying it to godliness, but misapplying it, is not a person that a spiritual Christian is to be around. Now what they do, we don't like to spend a lot of time on the negative, but what they do is they go to the Old Testament and they call what's principalization. And they basically, when you start doing that, you can do anything you want with Scripture. Have you ever heard somebody say you can prove anything you want from Scripture? Well, start applying the law now, and that's true. Okay? You cannot do it. Now, it takes effort. Let's go to 1 Timothy, back to the 4th chapter, verses 7 and 8. 1 Timothy, to be godly. So godliness is like going, the word gym, is gymnastic, is going to come here in this verse. So during the winter, when I don't get enough physical activity around the home, I go to the gym 3 times a week. And that's a process. Now, that's the true of the Christian life. It's a process. It's a quest or a race course. 1 Timothy 4:7. But refuse profane and old wives' tales. This is talking about Old Testament customs. And exercise yourself rather unto godliness. Now the word exercise there is an imperative. Means it's not an option. Verse 8. For bodily... what comes out of the body, exercise profits a little. And it's talking about a little time. Have you ever seen a person that's really strong, a weightlifter or something, or the football players, offensive or defensive line, 5 years after they retire, their body looks completely different because they cannot sustain that. So it is profitable, but just for a little, and that's temporal, a little time. But godliness is profitable unto all things, having the promise of life, that would be internal life that is now, and that is to come, talking about the rapture. So one of the things that godliness does, then godliness not only allows us to live a different quality of life here, and we'll talk about that later, but godliness also has an anticipation of the future, of when we will be the complete man. Right now, no Christian, the only man is Christ himself, but no Christian has ever been completely mature in this life. But we all will be in the next, or at the rapture, depending on if we're airmail or subway. So we see that we're starting to see a separation here. Godliness is in the realm of spiritual activity, not physical activity. Okay? Now we're to pursue godliness. Go back over to the 6th chapter and we want to look at the 11th verse. 6th chapter of 1 Timothy 11 verse. O man of God, flee these things, a bunch of negative things prior, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. Now look what you got. You got godliness, then you have faith, which is a part of the fruit from the Spirit. Then you have love, a part of the fruit of the Spirit. You have patience, which is a human developed skill. And then you have meekness, which is the fruit of the Spirit. So it's right in there with manifesting the fruit from the Spirit. And we want to go on to verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold of eternal life. So with godliness, I want you to start getting this link. There is a link between godliness showing out and eternal life. And we'll get into that a little bit later as we go. Wherein thou art called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. So we're to hold on to eternal life, and we hold on to eternal life is associated with godliness. We're to pursue godliness. And now, if you go over to 2 Timothy, this is important. I say it all the time, but I hear it taught differently. All the parts of the fruit of the Spirit, all the Christian life, cannot be manufactured on our own. That means without the Holy Spirit, there is not one righteous thing me or you can do. There's always two parts to a righteous act. Divine enabling, human responsibility to that divine enabling. If you leave out one or both, you got a problem. If it's all divine enabling, then you're a robot. If it's all on your own, then you don't need God. You have to have them both and keep them in mind. Now here we have it in the negative in 2 Timothy 3:5, talking about... Well, it says traitors, they're people that are within this. By the way, the first five verses are within the church. People who are false Christians, I'd say, in most cases. Having an outward, verse 5, having an outward form of godliness. So you and I could look at them and we couldn't tell the difference. Who knows? Who knows the difference between a false Christian and a true Christian? God. So be careful. I always tell you, don't judge motive, and that's scriptural. Do not judge motive, judge actions. Now, if somebody says they're a Christian and don't act like it, God knows. Don't get into the habit, oh, they're doing these tomfoolery things, they must not be. No, you don't know. If somebody says they're a Christian until they deny the gospel, you have to assume they are. That doesn't mean you enable them in any of their activities that are wayward. Verse 5. Having a form, outward form of godliness, but denying, this is in the past with present results, it's a mental practice, the power, the inherent power thereof. Now, what's the inherent power in a Christian's life? The Holy Spirit. From such enable. Anybody got a Bible that says that? Mine says get away from me. So if somebody is denying that you need the Holy Spirit to act righteous, that's not somebody you should listen to teach anything. That's what the verse says. Now the other side of that is you and I cannot do anything righteous, or i.e. act godly, without the inherent power enabling of the Holy Spirit. And actually all three persons are involved. You have God the Father, who emphasizes a new nature and new desires. You have God the Son that emphasizes a new life, eternal life, and a new mind, and God the Holy Spirit that activates those things in our life. So all three persons are involved with that. Let's go to 1 Timothy 3:16. While you're turning there, remember, watch these 3:16s. Yeah, particularly in the Timothy's and the Titus's. The 3:16s are some important verses. It just happened that way. I'm not a numerologist. It just comes out that way. 1 Timothy 3:16. Without controversy, great is the mystery. Now, already every one of you are thinking, well, this isn't in the Old Testament what's in this verse. Of godliness, God was manifest, made plain in flesh, not the flesh, in flesh, colon, now you're going to have an explanation of that, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached to the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. We're going to go back to each one of those phrases. But you just cut through the smoke here and tell you straight out, this is what godliness is that God's quality of life can be seen through a human being. The first one and only one that had the first one to do this was Jesus Christ himself. Men would look at him, well, that's just another human being. But his actions showed divine quality of life. Now, before we get any farther, a lot of people come here and they say, well, that's the incarnation. Think. Mystery means it's not in the Old Testament. Okay, let's go to the Old Testament and see if it's the incarnation, meaning God with men. Go to Isaiah 7. And if you don't have tabs, it's page 719. Isaiah 7, verse 14. We're just going to do one of these because of time. But I gave you some more. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive, meaning there's something supernatural going on here, and bear a son, and his name shall be Emmanuel, God with us. Now let me ask you this. I hope you get the answer right in your mind. Is if the incarnation's in the Old Testament, meaning God with man, is that a mystery? And the answer is no. So when we go back over to 1 Timothy, the 3rd chapter and the 16th verse, the mystery of godliness is not that God will become man. That's not the mystery. Well, what is the mystery? Well, you have it in this list. That God was made plain in flesh. People looked at Jesus and people saw a human. However, his activity manifest or showed out, made plain, the quality of who God is. Now, because of time, you can chase these on your own. It started when the Holy Spirit came upon him, and I gave you the verses, in John, the 1st chapter. He came upon him when his earthly ministry began. And John says, wait a minute, this guy is my cousin, but I don't know who he is. He's the Son of God. So I know he's my cousin. But he's the Son of God. That part I didn't know. That's when it started. Then in the Matthew, the 4th chapter, and also Mark, the 4th chapter, he was, after John baptizes Jesus, the Holy Spirit, this is in the book of Mark, the 1st chapter, drives Jesus out into the wilderness. He didn't go on his own. He drove. The Holy Spirit drives him out. Now the Holy Spirit is upon him, not indwelling him. And as he drives him out in the wilderness, he's going to be tempted for 40 days and 40 nights. proving he was absolutely perfect and impeccable, meaning without fault, could not sin. He's in the realm of his humanity. You cannot tempt deity. But in the realm of his humanity, those were legitimate temptations. A temptation means a solicitation to evil that is attractive. So to his humanity, it was attractive to him because he was hungry, that he could turn that rock into bread, but he was commanded by the Father to wait for the angels to minister to him. And if he turned that rock into bread, he wouldn't be obeying the Father. But he passed the test. Satan says, I'll give you all the world kingdoms, and why would that be beneficial? Well, from a human point of view, that way I won't have to die. I'll just take them over, because eventually I'm going to get them anyway. But he passed all the tests. He was impeccable. Now, the reason we know that is we can go to the book of Hebrews. This is these verses I want you to be, what do they say? Indelibly ensconced in your mind. Hebrews, the 4th chapter. Now remember, when I read this, I'm going to leave two nots out. In the original language, two negatives cancel out each other and make it a positive. And in some places of the South, that's true. In English, it isn't what you're supposed to do. So to give you a correct translation, I'm going to leave the nots out. Verse 15, 4th chapter of Hebrews. For we have, and it really makes it stronger, for we really have a high priest which can be touched with the feelings of our weakness, but in all respects was tempted like as we are. Now watch. Yet without sin. Now there's another thing you can prove from this verse. Temptation's not sin. But Christ proved in the wilderness, Jesus proved in the wilderness his impeccability. Now, if he's proven that he cannot sin, what is that activity also demonstrating? The life of God. Got it? Through a human. It's all in the realm of his humanity. You couldn't tempt them in the realm of his deity. Whenever you think of Jesus during his earthly ministry, and even when you think of Christ now, always keep in mind, there's the human and there's the God. Now, there's one person, two natures. One person, two natures. And the temptations were all in the realm of humanity. You cannot tempt God. He's untemptable. There's a verse that says that in the book of James. So then he was proved to be... Now, back over in 1 Timothy 3:16... Justified by the Spirit, I would put Matthew 4 there. Seen of angels in the... I'm just going to give you the verses because of time. As soon as he's done with the 40 days temptations, according to the prophecy of the Psalm, one of the Psalms, the angels come and minister to him. Meaning God the Father would take care of him in the realm of his humanity. He didn't have to do it himself. Witnessed of angels. So he was seen of angels. By the way, on your own, look up principalities and powers in the book of Ephesians, 3rd chapter and the 6th chapter. You think that God's program, or we think, as humans, oh, it's all about humans. No, we're just a small part of the program. God's displaying his multi-layered wisdom to all of creation, to the angels too. Keep going. Preached unto the Gentiles. That happens after the 10th chapter of Acts. It took them, about 10, 15 years to go to the Gentiles. And they didn't go on their own anyway. Peter had to have a dream and a couple nightmares, actually, that sent him out to a city right over here, Cornelius. Preached to the Gentiles, keep on. Believed on in this world, that's the... Received up into glory. Let's end with that. Let's go over to Acts, the first chapter. I like these verses. And we want to look at the 8th through 11th verses, Acts, the first chapter. This is Jesus right before his formal ascension into the third heaven. And you shall receive power after that, the Holy Spirit. That's in Acts 2. If you want a pivotal verse that you need to remember when the Holy Spirit came, is Acts 2:33, where he's identified. So that's the promise that you shall receive the inherent power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses regarding me, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and in the uttermost parts of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, they beheld, and he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of sight. And while they looked steadfastly up into heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by, probably angels, by in white apparel, and said, "Why also?" And which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall also come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." And remember in verse 12, that was at Mount Olive he went up. And in Zechariah 14, it says he will come back and touch his human feet on Mount Olive. So here's what we have. The mystery of godliness is that the quality of God's life can be seen out through a human. Now, what's that got to do with Christians? Turn to 1 John, the 5th chapter. 1 John, the 5th chapter. And we're going to, verse 13 has been butchered, we're going to straighten that out for you. 1 John, the 5th chapter, verse 11. And John is talking about what he's writing here, what you're reading. And this is the record or witness that God gave to us eternal life. And this life is in the Father's Son. He, having the Son, has this previously mentioned life. He, having not the Son, has not the previously mentioned life, eternal life. Now, here's the picture. If this is eternal life, you can't just go out and get eternal life. You have to have the Son when he dwells you at an initial salvation, and in the Son is eternal life. It's a package deal. You get them both, or not, neither. Keep going, verse 13. They really did a poor job here. And these things I wrote, that the previous four chapters, unto you, that you might intellectually know that you have eternal life and believe on the name of the Son of God. One of the things that's going on in the book of John, he's saying if you practice the new commandment, you know you're saved. And if you practice the new commandment, you know that you didn't do it out of your own strength, and you know that you were empowered by the Holy Spirit. It's an experiential knowledge of this life. Manifesting the parts of the fruit of the Spirit is manifesting eternal life. All my life I heard this term. What's eternal life? You know, I'm kind of... What's eternal life? As I can remember, as a youth, well, what's eternal life? And here was the pat answer. It's God's quality of life. What does that mean? Eternal life means that when I and you were saved, we have an intimate, active, animated relationship with God that we never had before. Life is activity. Before, our relationship with God was dead. Now it's alive. And it's intimate. And it's expressed by what person of the Godhead? According to what we just read. It doesn't say Jesus Christ. It says the Son of God. In his role as deity and indwelling us, we have eternal life. So here's the picture. Jesus, during his ministry, now he was 100% at this. We aren't. 100% of the time when he walked around, even if he was just walking, he manifests the life that God of God through a human. We, when we're rightly related to the Father and empowered by the Holy Spirit, we can sometimes manifest the same quality of life. Wow, That's the mystery. That's not in the Old Testament. David, when he was jumping the fence with Bathsheba, was not making this quality of life. This quality of life is only available for New Testament. I have a verse for that. It says that the Old Testament saints in Daniel, the 12th chapter. I'm stuttering because I'm trying to read. In Daniel, the 12th chapter, it says that Old Testament saints will get the eternal life when they're resurrected after the tribulation. But we have it now. And when we commit or do a righteous act, it's not our life we're showing. It's God's quality of life that we're showing out. That's the mystery. And we've shown you that we should be seeking to do this. Meaning it's not something we can do naturally. And it might not be noticed by other people. But it is noticed by our Father. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We do appreciate the folk. We do appreciate your word that it demonstrates and shows us how we should act and what we should do. And we thank you for that.